5 minutes, go to 10 after.
Okay. Good evening. It's good to be back with all of you again. Hopefully you're not getting tired of me. If you would, open up your Bibles to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. And while you turn there, I haven't... If you're interested, some of you, raise your hand in here if you're having like a home Bible study or something like that at your house. I have Understanding Galatians, Discovering How to Break Free from Religious Bondage. This is an annotated commentary on the book of Galatians. It'd be perfect for, using it for a home Bible study, or if you just wanted to use it like to go through the book of Galatians or whatever. Also, just a couple of the books over there, The Argument for Inerrancy in the King James Bible. This one is directly related to the topic that I'm going to be trying to cover tonight and what's being talked about this entire weekend. So if you would like to check those out, please feel free to do so. I'd like to get rid of some of that stuff so I get better gas mileage going home. If it appears out, there's tons of stuff under the table, so if you need something, just let me know. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Dearly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful once again also for the saints that are gathered here this evening to hear your word preached. We pray as we now look at the product of preservation. Been sort of looking at this topic all day, that we'll have clarity from your word and that we'll seek to have our questions answered from your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've seen a lot of things today, okay? Brother Matt did an excellent job in the first study kind of setting up some of the things that I'm going to be touching on here this evening. And then Des talked about preservation, the promise of preservation. And then in the 11 o'clock hour, I talked about the process of preservation and the people of preservation, okay? Now, we've seen that God, in these verses here, has promised to preserve His Word, okay? We've seen that there's an internal process within the Word of God, whereby God is going to preserve His Word through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies. We've seen that God entrusted that process to certain particular men in the Word of God to make sure that it happened and that it occurred the way that He wanted it to. All right. Now that leaves us with an issue. Okay? How many of you in here speak or read Greek? Okay. So even if I could speak or read Greek, I would still have to do what in order for you to understand it? I would still have to translate it. Now, why would I have to do that? I would have to do that because the Bible originally was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And if none of us can read or speak Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, then by default, we are going to have a translation of those documents into our language. Okay? And that's where we get the whole question of where then is God's Word in English? And that's what we want to try to look at here this evening, okay? Now, because of the fact that we can't read and speak and have intimate detail with the original languages, we're going to have to rely on a translation to understand what God's Word is. Now, we are not saying here in this conference that the King James Bible is a good translation. It is a good translation. We are saying that it is the Word of God for English-speaking people. Okay? It is the Word of God. And you say, well, how do you know? How can you come to that conclusion? And now we've reached a point in the weekend, in the studies, where you're going to have to understand that all the doctrine that we've studied so far has led us to a point where we can now go to the historical record and apply those doctrines to find and locate where God's Word is in English. Okay? Now, I want to start us off, if I could, by making a couple points, okay? What is textual criticism? If somebody is just think about the term. If somebody is a textual critic, what are they? They're a critic of the what? The text. So if they're starting out from the position of being critical, is that probably really a very good thing? No, because they're fundamentally starting from the position that, well, there must be errors and there must be things that we have to figure out, that we have to determine, that we have to sift through. Okay? So what is textual criticism? It is the activity, okay, that involves the study of manuscripts, of biblical manuscripts, written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, as well as ancient translations in other languages like Latin or Coptic, for example. And the goal of textual criticism, then, is to reconstruct the original text of the Bible from this vast wealth of information. Okay? Because we need to know, we need to be sure that we have God's Word and so forth. Now, we've already studied that in preservation, that the process of preservation dictates that God is going to preserve His Word through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies, correct? Now, I got a question for you then. As we try to locate God's preserved Word, what should we be looking for? What should we be looking for? Should we be looking for the oldest ones? Or should we be looking for where there is a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies? Now, why do you want to look for that? The reason why you want to look for that is because that's what the Bible doctrine of preservation teaches you about what you should look for. Does everybody follow that logic? Okay? Now, so what we want to look for then is a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies. Now, I want you to look at this chart here, okay? The numbers, I'm going to do this. The numbers down here at the bottom are the centuries, and these are the number of manuscripts that are found in these in each century. So this would be the 10th century, 11th century, 12th century, and so on. And you can see here that from the 10th century on here, there is a ton of what? Copies. The problem is that they, well, the so-called problem is that they are what? More recent, right? They are not as old. Does everybody see that just by looking at the chart? Okay? So do we see on the chart in statistical fashion that there is a multiplicity of copies? We can see that they're there. We can see that they're in the minuscule set and so forth, and we know that they're there. Okay? So I want to put this up here. If you would, in the brochure, the handout, if you would turn to the page that have the two charts in it, it might be helpful to you to just have that open as we go through these things. Okay? So as we try to locate God's Word, what we're looking for, folks, is a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies. What is called the majority text represents the vast majority, 90%+ of all the Greek manuscripts. Okay? And over time, the majority of manuscripts, along with readings from early translations and patristic lectionaries, came to be known as the Textus Receptus. This is a Latin term which simply means the text that is commonly received among the people. Okay? Now, the TR, the Textus Receptus, is the text that Martin Luther used to translate his German Bible into German. Okay? It is the text that was assembled by Erasmus that Martin Luther used to translate the Bible into German and literally spark the Protestant Revolution. Okay? Until the Roman Catholic text of the Latin Vulgate was replaced by the received text of Erasmus, you do not have the Protestant Revolution. One of the things that's going to drive and move the Protestant Revolution forward is the recovery of the preserved Word of God and the translation of the preserved Word of God into the vernacular languages of the people. Okay? And Luther is one of the first ones to do that. So this is the text of the Reformation. I just want you to look at this chart here, okay? If you look at the top, you can follow along also in your program there. The preserved text represents the vast majority, 90%+ of all the Greek manuscripts. The Textus Receptus, i.e. the received text, is witnessed by the majority of manuscripts in addition to early translations and patristic lectionaries. The TR represents the multiplicity of copies required by the doctrine of preservation. Now I want to point something out. Notice there at 360 I have the Gothic translation. You will see very clearly by the time we're done with this why the Gothic translation is significant, because it dates in 360 AD. Now, if you compare the readings in the Gothic translation, they match and line up with the readings that are found where? In your King James Bible. Okay? So the Gothic translation, among others, is contemporary with Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts, and this demonstrates that the readings of the KJV are as old as the readings found in the critical text. Now you say, what in the world is he talking about? Well, hopefully you'll understand by the time we're done. But I want you to notice there that between 400 AD and 1300 AD, there are some 5,000 Greek manuscripts that agree amongst themselves in 90% of the readings, thereby resulting in the multiplicity of copies that preservation would demand that we should look for, correct? Now, from that text, Tyndale translates, Coverdale translates, Matthew's, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and then finally in 1611 you have what? The King James Bible. So you have a text line that is coming off of that with that mindset in place. Okay? Now, the critical text. Let's talk about that for a minute. Virtually every English translation that has been made since 1881 has followed the textual theories of Westcott and Hort that Matt was talking about this morning. Okay? In 1844, archaeologist Constantine von Tischendorf retrieved a 4th century uncial manuscript from a trash can in St. Catherine's Monastery near Mount Sinai. The discovery of Codex Sinaiticus promoted textual critics to begin a critical evaluation of the received text. Now understand what that's saying. Before 1844, did anybody have any reason to question that the readings in the Textus Receptus were accurate and correct?
No.
So this guy, rummaging around somewhere, finds this manuscript that disagrees with the readings, some of the readings that are in the Textus Receptus that backs up the King James. He goes back and brings it back to the eggheads in England and says, whoa, look at what I found here. Okay? And so that is going to touch off a movement to, quote, revise the Scripture. Okay? So I'm trying to give you some of the history of it as clearly as I can here. In 1881 then, a panel of scholars led by Westcott and Hort sought to revise the standard English text of the King James Bible. Okay? Under the guise of a revision. In doing so, though, they replaced the TR, the Textus Receptus, with a so-called new and improved Greek text based on their own theories of textual criticism. I went to the store. Okay? I got right here. You guys in the front row are going to have to testify to this. A Greek New Testament. The Greek text underlying the English authorized version of 1611. This is a copy of the Textus Receptus. Okay? This was the standard text. Every one of those translations into English, on that chart right there, starting with Tyndale, all came from this manuscript, this set of manuscripts. Everybody with me on that? Okay? What Westcott and Hort do is they replace this text with a new critical text. So I went and bought that too. So, okay, so there you go. So these are going to be illustrations, okay? So you have the received text, the one that backs up the King James Bible, that all of those other translations have come from, okay? And Westcott and Hort are going to say that this new and improved one here is better than that one. That one has errors, mistakes, and so forth. And based on new discoveries and new research, we now have a better, more faithful text to go by from translating. So what they did is they did not just update the language of the King James Bible. They replaced the underlying Greek text of the King James Bible with an entirely different text. You following that? Okay, good. Based on what? Well, let's talk about their theory for a minute. Number one, they take a natural approach. What's that mean? That means they say that the New Testament should be treated like any other ancient document. Okay? The New Testament should be treated by the same rules of textual criticism and so forth, that any other ancient document is treated by. Point number one. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you their theory, and then I'm going to demonstrate to you from the Scripture why you shouldn't believe their theory. Okay? Number two, They say that there are textual families. So they divide then all those manuscripts that I showed you on the other that other sheet into textual families. Now, why would they do that? They would do that because if you just go by the majority is always going to land in favor of the TR and the text of the King James Bible. So the way they get around the majority witness of the manuscripts is to divide them into families. And then instead of giving the weight to the majority, they then say, well, if you can prove that the reading is in two of the three families, then that's a good reading. You see what they just did? How many of you are familiar with the French Revolution? Two of you. Good. Okay. At the time in France, at the time of the French Revolution, there were three estates in France. The first estate were the nobles, the second estate were the clergy, and the third estate was everybody else. Okay? Well, the first and the second estate owned like 98% of the land and paid no taxes. The third estate made up 98% of the population, and they were paying all the taxes, and there was pressure on the king to start forcing the first and the second estate to pay taxes. So they call what's called the Estates General meeting. And in the Estates General, the first argument that they have in that meeting is how to count the votes. Because if you give each estate one vote, the first and the second estate are always going to outvote the what?
Third.
The third estate. But if you give every delegate in the meeting a vote, then the third estate, because there are more delegates in the third estate, are always going to outvote the first and the second estate. You following that? Well, that's the same funny business these guys are trying to play when it comes to the issue of textual issues. Okay? To escape the witness of the majority, they come up with this whole idea of family trees and text types so that they can stack the evidence against what the Bible would have you believe if you just believe the Bible. Okay, I'm a little worried that we're not getting it, but I'm going to go on, okay? I know this is some heavy plowing here, okay? Third, they reason that older manuscripts are better. Come with me to Mark 16. Come over to Mark chapter 16, and I want to read to you my marginal note, my Scofield Reference Bible. So they are going to place the weight on the majority, on the oldest manuscripts. So you see what is happening here. They are taking steps to avoid the majority witness. The first step that they take is to say, the Bible's like any other book, natural approach. The second step that they take is to say, we need to organize these things into textual families and then give each family one vote instead of just counting manuscripts that agree amongst themselves. And then the third thing they're saying is, older readings are better. This is from the footnote in my Scofield Reference Bible. I want you to listen to it. It says, the passage from verse 9 to the end is not found, now listen, in the two most ancient manuscripts. So where are they putting the weight there? On the oldest ones. Okay? It's an age issue here. Is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic, which is the one that Tischendorf found, and the Vaticanan. And others have it in partial omissions and variations, but it is quoted by Church Father, blah, 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 blah. Do you know that to my knowledge, there are only two manuscripts that don't have the passage in it? All the other ones have it. So on the authority of two witnesses, just because they're old, they say that from verse 9 to the end should be totally removed from the Bible. Okay? Because they're putting the onus and the weight on the age of the reading and the age of the manuscript. Okay? Third or fourth, they say that the shorter manuscripts are better. And the reason they say that is because over time the readings were embellished or added to. Okay? So therefore, when you pick up an NIV and the equivalent, I have the stat here, just let me find it quickly. The modern critical text that forms, that's this text right here, The basis for nearly all modern versions omits the equivalent of the entire books of 1 and 2 Peter. Now why? Because they're saying that the shorter reading is what? Better, and that this text is they extrapolate and they add things to it that ought not have been there. And so what they're saying is that, well, it's easier for somebody to add something to it than it is for somebody to take something away. Now, where they get that logic, I have no idea, and I'll show you that here in a second. Okay? So the result of that, folks, is the critical text. So if you look at that in your notes there, I would appreciate that. The critical text follows only a small handful of manuscripts from the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. These readings are often supported by less than 10 manuscripts and sometimes by as few as a couple. Not only do these manuscripts disagree with the majority, but they also disagree amongst themselves. This text is favored by Westcott and Hort and took a humanistic approach to reconstructing the New Testament text. And then you can see in summary there in the bottom left-hand corner their fundamental premises. Older is better, shorter is better, the TR readings are longer, more recent, and therefore they're corrupt. Okay? So, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts date from roughly 331 AD. Alexandrinus dates from roughly 450. 1881, Revised Version, American Standard, Revised Standard, New American Standard, and New International Version are all coming from that underlying Greek text that replaced this one in 1881. Is everybody with me? Amen. Okay. Now, what I want to do next with you is show you why, if you're going to be a Bible believer, there's no way on earth you're ever going to believe that mess. Okay? Now, so we're going to give an answer to this now. The viewpoint of faith, the answer to the natural approach, okay? On what basis would any Bible believer ever believe that the Bible is like every other book? Have we not demonstrated this weekend the uniqueness of the Bible in terms of prophecy, history, archaeology, all of these things that we've been going over all week long, about inspiration and about preservation? There is no reason that any Bible-believing person would ever approach God's Word taking a natural approach. Okay? It just wouldn't happen. The Bible is God's book. God inspired every word of Scripture, and He promised to preserve for eternity that which He inspired. Okay? Number two, answer to the textual families approach. And I apologize for that, cutting that off. I'm not sure why that happened. But the textual families, folks, are a humanistic method of shirking the real issue by obscuring the clear testimony of Scripture. The Bible teaches that preservation is going to occur through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies, not through a bunch of textual families. Can I prove to you in the Bible, hopefully I did it sufficiently this morning, that preservation is going to occur through that multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies, right? Do we read anything or see anything about textual families? Nothing. Human invention, because they take a natural what? Approach. All right? Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Third, answer to the older manuscripts are better claim. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I want to say something to you about this before I make my point. I have a master's degree in history, okay? And what they teach you when you study history is you want to find primary sources, right? For any other document other than this one right here, does it make good, logical, human sense that you want to find the one that is closest to the original or closest to the event that actually happened? Yes, it does. But why then would it not make sense for the Scripture? Because that's not what the Scripture teaches about how the preservation is going to occur. That from a human viewpoint, does it make sense to find and look for the oldest one? Yeah, but the problem is that's not God's viewpoint. God's viewpoint doesn't tell you to look for the oldest one. God's viewpoint tells you to look for the multiplicity of copies. All right? So, I already read that. So look at the verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Now look at what Paul says. For we are not as many which what? Now hang on a minute. Paul, writing in the first century, says that he's not even done writing the revelation that God's giving to him, and men are already seeking to do what? So why in the world, so does age mean anything in the mind of God? No. It never has, and it never will. Aren't there verses in 1 Corinthians about how God has sought to confound the wisdom of men? So to have the view then that older is better, this verse proves that just because a reading is old does not necessarily mean that the writing is right. You follow that? Now, the answer to the shorter manuscripts are better claim. In light of the satanic policy of evil against the Word of God in Genesis 3, this claim doesn't hold any water either. It's just as easy for somebody to subtract something as it is for somebody to do what? Add it. Okay? Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Genesis 3, this has been talked about also quite a bit this weekend, but you see Satan question the Word, subtract from the Word, add to the Word, water down the Word, and flat out in the end deny the Word. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Now look at verse 2. Ye shall not what? Add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye do what? Diminish off from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I what? In the mind of God, is it just as easy for a sinful man to add something to it as it is to take it away? So to adopt a whole theory that something is better because it's shorter, it shows total disregard for the Word of God. Go to Revelation chapter 22. See, they have biases here, folks, that are not scripturally based. They are human viewpoint and human reason based. Because after all, they are textual critics. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. It says, For I testify unto every man that hearken unto the words of this prophecy, if any man shall what? Add unto these things, God shall add unto him all the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall what? Take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Ooh, this is serious business here. But what's my point? No Bible-believing person is going to choose to adopt a theory that puts weight on a shorter reading just because it's shorter, when God's Word teaches that it's just as easy for some God-rejecting clown to add something as it is to subtract it. Okay? So, where does all that leave us? This investigation leads to the following conclusion. There are fundamentally only two different kinds of Bibles. Okay? The Bibles that follow the TR, this one right here, and the majority of the readings, and the Bibles that follow the humanistic approach and text of the critical text adopted by Westcott and Hort. So there you have it in a little bit illustrated there for you differently. You have a corrupt line based upon corrupt manuscripts there, and then you have another line based upon the multiplicity of the accurate, reliable copies that results in the Textus Receptus, the majority text, that is then translated ultimately in a culmination and refining process into the King James Bible in 1611. Okay? So there are fundamentally, folks, only two kinds of Bibles. Now, how many of you have heard of James R. White? Okay, good. Two of you. We're in our role here this evening. Okay. I want to read something to you. I want you to notice up here, you see there where it says Byzantine text? That whole Byzantine text is coming off that whole textual families idea. Listen to what James R. White says. He says, the Byzantine text type, however, arose later. So according to his theory, what does that mean? It's not old, so therefore it is untrustworthy. Okay? The Byzantine text type, however, arose later. This is a great area of conflict. The question we must ask the proponents of the Byzantine text type, which would be us, upon what basis should we believe that the Byzantine text type, simply because it ended up being the majority text later in history, was in fact the best representative of the original writings? I'll tell you on what basis, Mr. White, the basis of the Word of God. Because the Word of God said that the preservation was going to occur in the multiplicity of what? Of copies. So we haven't just taken some arbitrary leap into the dark by saying that we should favor the majority, because that's what the Bible says about how the preservation is going to occur. So he says ultimately, if I can find the page, obviously a manuscript from AD 200 is not a 10th generation copy, blah, blah, blah. Then he says, here it is. All of this demonstrates that we cannot simply count manuscripts. We must weigh them, looking at their general character, age, and text type. What did he just do? He just rejected the Bible doctrine of preservation. I was talking to some guys at dinner tonight. You can pick up a systematic theology book. You can go to the section on bibliology, on the Bible. And you know that you can search that in vain and you will not find anything written in there about preservation? It's like it doesn't even exist. But there it is in the Bible. There are two kinds of Bibles, folks. Okay? Come with me to 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel. Who killed Goliath? Okay. Come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. I want to just demonstrate this to you by looking at a few passages. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Look, the differences are serious differences. We're not just talking about a few minor things that don't affect any doctrine. That's what they want to tell you, right? Well, brother, there's fundamentally no difference between an NIV and a King James because they all fundamentally teach the same thing, and all the doctrine are there, and all the basis of the faith are there, blah, 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 and none of the major doctrines of the faith are affected. Oh, really? 2 Samuel chapter 21, I better stop talking and find it. 2 Samuel chapter 21, look at verse 19. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elihan, the son of whatever that guy's name is, the Bethlehemite, slew, notice, the brother of Goliath. Please look up here and look at how the NIV, NASV, and New Living Translation read. Look at the NIV. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elon, the son of whatever his name is, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath. What's it missing? So in a new Bible, David didn't even kill Goliath. Now why would that be? How do you end up with a Bible where one says that, where one can, you can say that David killed Goliath, where the other one says that he didn't? Because it's not in one, and I understand that's in italics, but the King James translators aren't stupid, and they know that David killed Goliath, so they stick it in there to make it make sense. Now, if you're going to read that, you're going to be under the assumption that David didn't even kill Goliath, correct? Now, that's what it reads. I'm not making it up. Let's go to another one. Come with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 22, Matthew 5, 22. This is Christ saying, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of what? New International Version. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. What did it leave out? Without a cause. Now, why did the NIV leave it out? The NIV left it out because it's not in their text. Why did the King James include without a cause? Because it's in their text. So when you translate, this is the illustration Matt was using. When you translate those things then into English, one says without a cause, and the other one didn't, not because there's an issue of how to translate individual Greek words into English, but one text had it and the other one didn't. Okay? Now, you say, well, big deal. We'll go to Mark 3. It is a big deal that it leaves out without a cause. Because guess what happens in Mark chapter 3? Christ gets angry. Mark chapter 3, look at verse 5. And when he looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto them, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. Is Jesus angry in that verse? Does he have a cause to be angry? So then is he in danger of judgment according to the King James? No. But so the new Bibles, by leaving out without a cause, have the eternal Son of God condemning himself out of his own mouth. Now, is that a theological problem? Does that affect any basic doctrines of the faith? You see the line of garbage that is being fed to professing Christendom? This stuff does matter, and it does affect doctrine. Let's look at another one. Come with me to Mark chapter 1. Yeah, I'm not going to spend a lot of... You know what, let's skip that one because Matt already dealt with that one in some detail. So let's go to Luke 2. Come with me to Luke 2. The one there in Mark, the King James says, as it is written in the prophets, and then they quote from Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3. How many prophets is that? When it says, as it is written in the prophets, it's quoting how many prophets? At least two, right? So when the NIV says, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, and then it quotes Malachi and Isaiah. Now, why would it do that? Because this Greek text said what? Isaiah the prophet, and this one said what? Prophets. Okay? Luke chapter 2, verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Look at this, NIV. The child's father and mother. Is Joseph the father of Jesus? Does that affect a major doctrine of the faith? If Jesus isn't virgin born, can he be the Redeemer? So you have a translation there that undermines the fundamental veracity of who Christ is. And why then would the NIV and the NASV say the child's father? Because this one says what? And this one says, Joseph. Does this stuff matter? Come with me to John chapter 1. Look, these are just a few examples, folks. But you need to understand that there are fundamentally two different Bibles. There are Bibles that came off of the Textus Receptus, the received text line, that multiplicity of manuscripts that was preserved through history by the body of Christ that were then translated into English by the King James translators. And a totally different critical text that replaced that one in Christian scholarship in 1881. And every modern translation since 1881 has come from this one right here. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son. New American Standard. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. Was God begotten? You know that's what the Jehovah's Witness teach? That Bible right there undermines the deity of Christ. But you're supposed to believe that there are no real major differences between Bible translations. And you King James people, you're just a bunch of wackos. You're just tied to that old archaic language that no one understands anymore. We'll deal with that next time, okay? But you understand that this is a serious issue. And it affects the basic doctrines of the faith. Now, I have a question for you. How many differences do we have to demonstrate here before we understand that that they're not the same?
One.
Okay? The laws of logic dictate and demand that anytime you have two things that are different, they can't be the same. Okay? So how can somebody then say, when you have Bibles that undermine the virgin birth, that undermine the deity of Christ, that have Christ condemning Himself out of His own mouth, that leave out the equivalent of all of 1st and 2nd Peter? That they're all the Word of God, brother. You can't do it. You can't do it. You either believe that God preserved His Word or you don't. You either believe in the method that He wrote into His Word to preserve it, or you don't. But if you believe that doctrine, and you allow the doctrine, if you allow the internal teaching of the Word of God to drive your thinking and to help you locate where the Word of God is in English, the only conclusion that you will come to is that it's in that one right there. Nowhere else. You following that? Now, in the time I have left, I want to spend a few minutes talking about the issue of inerrancy. How many know or heard of inerrancy? In October 1978, 300 scholars, pastors, and laymen met in Chicago, Illinois, to discuss the subject of biblical inerrancy. Okay? To discuss the subject of biblical inerrancy. And they drafted, folks, what's called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, a 19-article statement of their position, along with a detailed explanation of their findings. And I want you to, I'm quoting now from that document, okay? This is what they said. Since God has nowhere promised an inerrant transmission of Scripture, really? He didn't promise that. Okay, well, since God has nowhere promised an inerrant transmission of Scripture, it is necessary to affirm that only the autographic text, what does that mean? The originals, so that only the original documents were inspired, and to maintain the need of textual criticism as a means of detecting any slips that may have crept into the text in the course of its transmission. There is the Evangelical Scholars Union at their best, telling you that God nowhere promised to preserve His Word. Now, I don't know they can't obviously read, because Des went over verse after verse after verse after verse that talked about how He's going to preserve it. Right?
Yes, sir.
Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. This book right here, okay? This book on inerrancy. This is edited. I picked this up to prepare for this message. This is edited by Norman Geisler. And what this is, that panel of scholars, there were 14 scholarly papers on inerrancy presented at the 1978 Chicago Conference on Inerrancy. 14 scholarly papers, and they have been edited and condensed into the essays that are contained within this book. Okay? And one of the essays in here is called, let me find the page just a second. The essay that I want to share with you a couple things out of is entitled "The Inerrancy of the Autographs." So, what's the only thing that's inerrant? But they admit that we don't have any of them.
Circular reasoning.
So, if only the original is inerrant, but by their own admission we don't have any of the originals, then we have a doctrine of no practical consequence. What's the point? Okay, listen to what he says. Okay. Notwithstanding such positions, the view that has persisted throughout the centuries and is common among evangelicals today is that the inerrancy, infallibility, or inspiration of the Scriptures pertains only to the text of the original autographs. Okay? Let me read you a couple more things here. Inerrancy pertains only to the oral or written proclamation of the originally inspired prophets and apostles. Not only was their communication of the word effectuous in teaching the truth of revelation, but their transmission of that word was error-free. Inerrancy does not extend to copies, translations, or versions. You know who wrote that? Carl F. Henry. You know who that is? How many remember we used to have the conference at Trinity International School of Divinity in Chicago every summer? His name is on the library. The Carl F. Henry Memorial Library. Here's another one. For the book? Right, the book is actually quite fascinating to read. Here, these illustrations show that the message conveyed by the words of the autograph and not the physical page on which we find the printing is the strict object of inspiration. Notice, he's saying that what's inspired is the message, not the what? The words. Therefore, because that message was reliably reflected in the copies or translations available to the biblical writers, they could be used in an authoritative and practical manner. Contrary to the extreme and unfounded inferences, so on and so forth, that say that only, I'm sorry, I messed up, that extend inerrancy to the copies. Well, what do we believe about that? I believe that through the process of preservation, that the inerrancy that was contained in the original carried over to the what? Because God the Holy Spirit calls the copies that we have what? Scripture. You following that?
Yes, sir.
Now, I want to get to the kicker here. Let me find it. Apologize. We can believe our copies of Scripture and be saved without having the autographic codex. It stands written, expresses the truth of... I'm messing up. I apologize. That's not the one I wanted. Sorry about that. Here, let me find it. Here it is. God has not promised in His Word that the Scriptures would receive perfect transmission. And thus we have no ground to claim this. Moreover, the inspired Word of God in the Scriptures has its uniqueness that must be guarded from distortion. Consequently, we cannot be theologically blind to the significance of transmissional errors, nor can we theologically assume the absence of such errors. We are therefore theologically required to restrict inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy only to the original autographs. Now, how can they believe that? They have a Bible that doesn't say that. Look at Psalm 12, 6 and 7 in the NIV. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. You will keep us safe. You will keep us safe and protect us from such people. Go to Psalm 12 in your Bible. Is it any wonder, folks, that the evangelical scholars don't believe in preservation when their Bible changes the clearest passage that teaches preservation in all the Bible? Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. The them in your King James Bible, what is the antecedent to that? The words. The King James Bible has God preserving the very words. The new Bibles change it and have them preserving the people. And I read all the stuff that's gender discordance there and all this other Hebrew mumbo jumbo. But why would they teach so emphatically that inerrancy and inspiration are limited only to the original? Because their fundamental Bible and their fundamental text leaves it out. They leave it out. So, conclusion. So then how do we know that the King James Bible is correct and modern versions are false? How do we know? Okay? Number one, God inspired every word of what? We're not just talking about the thoughts. We're not just talking about the ideas. We are talking about the very words. Okay? Number two, God promised to preserve for all eternity the same words He inspired. Okay? Number three, God saw fit to preserve His Word through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that are just as authoritative as the originals. Okay? We're going through the logic of faith here, folks. That's what we're doing. Okay? What is this, number five or number four? I lost count. Okay, good. The multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies are witnessed in the reading of the Textus Receptus. Okay? Number six. In accordance with God's emphasis on the words and not the thoughts or the ideas, the King James translators made a faithful and literal word-for-word translation of the preserved text into English. The product, then, of preservation is that we can have complete confidence that the King James Bible is God's Word for English-speaking people. See, folks, there is a logic of faith that if you just let the Bible lead you through it, it will lead you to the indisputable conclusion that God's Word does exist in your language. And that any other translation that is taken from a different text is not God's Word. Because two things that are different can't be what? The same. It's been a lot of stuff here. I hope that you've understood it. I've tried to take these things as I got my assignments for this conference. I sat down and I thought about how I was, you know, what the logical way was to do this. And I hope that you've seen from the beginning of the conference, the messages last night, the messages this morning, and then through this one, how we get to this point. Okay? Because to me, it is an indisputable point, and it is one of the most fundamental, critical points. And can I tell you that you can't teach mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism from a new version? And I believe that's what the next message is about, correct? Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this weekend to hear Your Word preached, and we pray that it would have clarity and that we allow it to have free course in our hearts and our minds. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Take a short break and then we'll...
Good job, buddy.
Thanks. Thank you.